Our scripture passage this morning is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. If you would stand this morning for the reading of God's word. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is first and last, who died and came back to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. On July 26, 2016, in a small town in the Normandy region of France, there was a priest who was preparing to give the Mass that day. His name was Jacques Hamel, and it was just like any other day for him as it started out. And as he was preparing for worship that day, he was preparing the elements and getting everything ready like he normally would. But he didn't know that that was going to be the last time that he was going to give Mass to his congregation. About halfway through the service that day, two young terrorists came in and took him and a few other people captive in the front of the church. And after a short struggle, they slit his throat and stabbed him multiple times. But before they were able to kill him, he was able to get out the words of "Satan, go." Jacques Hamel is just one of the many martyrs of the faith that we've seen throughout history. Ever since the church was founded, even in the book of Acts, it's already recorded that people have given their lives for the gospel. That first martyr being Stephen, who was stoned to death as the Apostle Paul, then known as Saul, was holding the cloaks of the other people who were stoning him to death. Ever since that first time, there's been many, many martyrs for the Christian faith. Jacques Hamel is just one in a long line of martyrs. Another somewhat famous martyr in the early church was a man named Polycarp. He was kind of an odd name, Polycarp, but he was a bishop in the church of Smyrna in about the year 135 AD. And it was when he was 86 years old that he was charged with the crime of atheism. Now, you think, as being a bishop in the church of Smyrna, that the charge of atheism is, like, why would he have that? That doesn't make any sense to us. But back in that time and place, you could be charged with atheism if you didn't believe in the Roman gods. So even though he believed in the one true God, Christ, the God who created the world, he didn't believe in the Roman gods of that city. He didn't acknowledge the emperor of Rome as a god. So he was charged with this crime of atheism. He was thrown in jail, and pretty quickly, the city officials, feeling bad for an 86-year-old bishop, an older man, they were like, all you have to do is give a few coins in the temple of the emperor, kind of acknowledge that he's a god, and we'll let you off the hook. You can go back and do as you like, and this crime of atheism will just be tossed aside, and we'll forget about this and it ever happened. But Polycarp, being a man of faith, said this in response to him. 86 years I have served Christ. He has never harmed me in those 86 years, so why would I deny him now? Those were some of his last words, because after that proclamation, he was carried off and beheaded for his faith. Smyrna, the city, the people that we're going to talk about today, had a troubled past. The city actually went through a couple periods where it rebuilt and then just to be conquered again and rebuilt just to be conquered again. In the early 9th, 8th, 7th century BC, or before Christ. And it wasn't until Alexander the Great, you probably heard of him from your history classes, went through and kind of rebuilt the city of Smyrna that it actually became a power all up until the time of Christ and now into this letter being written to it. And when Alexander the Great went to rebuild this city, he wanted it to be one of the crown jewels in that region of the empire. So when he rebuilt it around a mountain that was just off the coast of the sea. Bodhi, if you want to put up that map that I gave you, we'll kind of see where the city of Smyrna is. Just to give you some context again, John's writing this book of Revelation from the island of Patmos. You see that out there in the sea. Ephesus, the one that we talked about last time, is just kind of inland from Patmos. Patmos was actually an island that had a military base there to kind of guard Ephesus and some of the other towns in that region. And then today we'll talk about Smyrna, which is also a coastal town, so they had a lot of shipping. But as Alexander the Great rebuilt the city, he took one of those mountains that was by that ancient city of Smyrna that had been destroyed and said, I'm going to rebuild the city kind of around the base of this mountain or as a crown. And he placed one of the temples to Athena on the top of it. And because of all of the help that the Greek and now Roman authorities had given to rebuilding Smyrna after it had been totally destroyed, wiped out, forgotten about, the people there were pretty loyal to the Roman government. And they were a people to report any uprisings or any things that may not be how the Roman authorities would want it to be during that day. So people of the Christian faith in that city had a difficult time living out their faith. We kind of get a hint of that with what Jesus writes to this church in the letter that we're looking over today. In verse 9, Jesus says this about the church, I know your afflictions, your poverty, yet you are rich. And I know about the slander of those who are saying they are Jews but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I want to break this up a little bit. First, Jesus says, I know your afflictions. And in the Greek, that's kind of just a general knowledge of afflictions, that he knows that they're going through a difficult time. And it's not a difficult time because they're creating this difficulty in and of themselves, but this affliction is directly linked to their faith in Christ. If they didn't have this faith in Christ, they wouldn't be going through these afflictions. So generally, he starts out saying, I know you're struggling because of your faith and other people are giving you these difficult times, these afflictions that you're going through. And then he kind of narrows down that general, I know you're going through a hard time. I know you're having afflictions. And he defines that by saying, I know you're experiencing poverty during this time. Back then, it was pretty well known that if you were selling goods in the market square, let's say you were a wheat farmer, and you brought your wheat in from the fields at harvest time, and you brought them into the town square to sell them, that you would have them first be blessed by the god of wheat, or the god of farming, so that your wheat would be good, that it would last a while, and that people would find nourishment from it. So now imagine that you're a Christian and you're a wheat farmer, and you bring your goods into the town square, and you don't have it blessed by that god of farming. And people in town know that, and they're worried that your wheat isn't as good as the one that was blessed by the god of farming. Maybe it won't last as long. Maybe you won't get as much nourishment from it. So if you were a Roman citizen at that time, you would probably pass over the Christian wheat farmer and go to the one that you know was blessed by the god of farming and would give you more nourishment and more life out of your wheat. So you can see why they're experiencing some of this poverty. Those types of situations are recorded in Scripture and elsewhere throughout history. Likewise with meat. If you had meat, it was probably sacrificed to a god before, and if it wasn't, maybe it's not as good. Maybe it won't last as long, it'll spoil faster, you'll get a sick stomach from it. That was kind of the cultural understanding. So if you're a Christian trying to do business in Smyrna, you were going to have a difficult time at it, and because of it, you would have been avoided. And this is the situation that they're in, and it's caused them poverty. And Jesus is saying, I know this has been a difficulty for you, and I see that you're in poverty because of it, but yet he says you are rich. Not rich maybe by the world's standards, but rich in his eyes. Throughout the Gospels, you get Jesus saying, don't store up your treasures here on earth, but look towards those treasures that will be for you in heaven. Jesus is saying to the church that maybe you haven't stored up a whole bunch of treasures here in heaven because you're doing the right thing as Christians and being persecuted for it, but I see that. I see all these treasures that are stored up waiting for you when you get to be with me in eternity. You are rich. So one of the ways that they were afflicted is the poverty they were experiencing because they were Christians. The second way that Jesus says they were experiencing this affliction is that they were being slandered by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are in the synagogue of Satan. That phrase, synagogue of Satan, is only seen just a few times in Revelations, and I don't need to read in it too much, but it's Jesus is saying that these are ethnic Jews or can trace their lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or they've come into the Jewish faith, and they say they're Jews, but yet they're persecuting God's people, those who follow Christ Jesus. So they're Jews that don't understand Christ's ministry or why he came to do what he did. And because of that, they're persecuting the church. Because they're persecuting the church, Jesus says that they are of Satan because they're persecuting his chosen people. Maybe they're ethnically Jews, but by faith, they are not. But he says that these people are slandering the name of Christians. There's a few different ways that they might be slandering people. There's kind of a general sense, again, that the church, the early church, people didn't quite understand it. You get historical records from the early church about people talking about, well, who are these people who say they eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood? That sounds like cannibalism, doesn't it? That's maybe one way they were being slandered, or maybe they were just telling lies about these Christians, that maybe they were trying to manipulate people some way, or just spreading rumors and lies to get people to not want to be a Christian or be associated with or know them. But then there's a more specific type of slander, probably the type that's being spoken about especially here, and that's slander in the sense of taking someone to court over an issue. Kind of like what we saw with the story of Polycarp, where there's this charge of atheism against him. Because of that, he's put to death. That's probably the type of slander that Jesus is saying they're going through here. That whatever cases are being brought before the courts by these ethnic Jews who don't understand Christianity and who want to quell them in the city, that they're bringing them into courts, that they're going through all the legal processes, and now they're being sent to death over their faith in Christ. There's some support here for this understanding of this slander, that right after this, Jesus says that you're about to suffer, and I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days, but be faithful even to the point of death. Jesus is warning them that this is one of the possibilities that's going to happen to you. That when these people bring these charges against you, even though they're slandering your name, you're going to be thrown in prison. And the Romans didn't mess around when it came to that. You weren't in prison for a very long time if you had one of these charges of atheism or something else where you weren't worshiping the emperor as God. And it would be a short time in prison. 10 days here in the text probably doesn't mean a literal 10 days, but it means a short period of time. And tradition was that if you were thrown in jail on one of these charges of not worshiping the emperor as king, you'd be there for a short amount of time, you'd have a fast trial, and you'd be put to death within just a few days. And Jesus is telling the people that, yes, you're going to go through this persecution. Yes, you'll probably be martyred for your faith. But it will be quick. It'll be short. At the end of verse 10, he gives them hope. He says, I will give you life as your victor's crown. So the church in Smyrna is going through this difficult time of persecution. They're being slandered, both just generally and specifically. They're taken to court on these bogus charges and thrown into jail and then probably beheaded or killed in some other fashion. And Jesus wants to encourage them to continue on in this journey, to take up their cross and to follow him, even to the point of death. It's a bit hard for us to understand, isn't it? We live in a day and age, in a country where we don't suffer much persecution for our faith. I don't think I can honestly say that I've ever experienced any persecution for my faith. Even here in America, most often I think we even try to avoid persecution or think that it's a bug in the system of our Christian faith that we are to suffer for believing in Christ. I know around the holiday season that it seems to get brought up year after year after year that if the cashier doesn't greet us in a certain way, that's somehow a persecution of our faith as we pile up all that debt on our credit cards so that we might be able to give gifts on December 25th. Or we bemoan the fact that the Ten Commandments aren't in schools anymore or in our court systems. But at the same time, we don't have the boldness to share our faith, even in spite of that. We just hope that those Ten Commandments will somehow bring blessings like any other pagan symbol would. It's difficult for us to understand what it must be like for Smyrna and the Christians in that city to suffer for their faith. That maybe they aren't able to sell the grain that they took all year to grow and to harvest, that they're not able to sell their beef in the markets because no one wants it because of their faith. Jesus doesn't tell them to rise up, to start a revolt, to fight for their rights. But he tells them to pick up their cross and follow him in suffering. He lets them know that their suffering may be great. It'll probably cost them their life. But in the end, they'll be given the crown of a victor. Jesus grounds this truth in a few different ways. At the beginning of this message to the church in Smyrna, he says a few things about himself. He says that he is the first and the last. In other words, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, that not only was he there at the beginning as the world was created and formed and human life was placed on earth to be his image, not only is he going to be there in the end as he recreates and sets everything right again, but he's the God that encompasses everything in between. It's kind of like maybe you've heard of those bumper-to-bumper warranties that you can get on your car, that not only does that warranty cover your front bumper and your rear bumper, it covers the entire car. Jesus is saying that I am in control of everything. That I was there at the beginning, I'll be there at the end, and I'm holding and sustaining everything now. So I'm there with you in your suffering, in your persecution. Then I know everything, and I'm there walking with you in the midst of it. That's one way he comforts the people in their time of suffering. Another way he comforts them is by saying, I am the one who died and who came back to life. The people of Smyrna, remember, a city who's died and come back to life a few different times. These are people who know trials and tribulations and struggles. But these are Christians who are also facing death and staring it in the face. They know that in just a few short days, they could be the next one who's slandered, who's taken into court, who's wrongfully accused and then sent to the gallows. And Jesus is saying, I am the one who died, but I am also the one who came back to life. I've been in your shoes. This is not a place where I haven't been before. And remember that I carried that cross to Golgotha. That I am a God who was nailed to that cross for you. That I took upon your sinfulness and died in your place. But I am also the God who, after a few days in the tomb, rose to new life. I am the God who conquered death and sin. Death no longer has the sting that it did. Sin no longer has the last word. So as you face death, know that that does not have the last word. That if you sustain this persecution, if you do go to the gallows for your faith, that Christ is there with you each step of the way. And that he will meet you there with that victor's crown. Rome was a country that was obsessed with sports, not unlike our nation. And they had these crowns that they would give victors, those who ran the marathon and won, or those who competed in the Olympic Games and won. And it would be this crown that was made out of olive leaves. Olive leaves, obviously, don't last forever. It may look nice for a day or two, or maybe even a week, and the victor would wear this crown and walk around so that everyone knew that they were victorious in whatever sport they had competed in and won. Jesus is saying, I am there with your victor's crown, that this is a race that you are going to win. Even though it looks to the world like they have won, they have put you to death, that you are truly the victorious one because you walked in my footsteps, that you gave yourself for your faith. So he says he's going to give them the victor's crown, that they are going to be the ones who truly win in the end. But then to the church, he says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious, the one who receives that crown, will not be hurt at all by the second death. What Jesus is saying here is the important death you need to worry about, the one that's going to be spoken about a little bit later on in Revelations, that at the time when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, when we all go before the bema seats of Christ, the judgment seat, those who are found victorious, who have been given this crown, will not experience the second death, will be taken into the new heavens and new earth to enjoy God and each other forever. Those who do not receive that victor's crown will be sent to the second death, the lake of fire, to be consumed for all eternity. Jesus is saying that's the death you need to worry about. This life here is fleeting. You may experience persecution because of your faith in me, but remember, I am the one who died and came back to life, that this physical death that you experience now has no sting because I've conquered it. And if you die for your faith, if you die in the faith, that you will be there, that I will be there to give you this crown of victory. A crown that isn't made out of olive leaves that will fade away, but an everlasting crown of victory. So for us in the 21st century, living pretty comfortable lives as Christians, what does this message have for us? I think it's an encouragement for us to remember our brothers and sisters who around the world may be experiencing persecution like the church in Smyrna was. You know, many places around our world, it's illegal to be a Christian, or at least difficult to be one, that many churches in China have to be underground and not known by people around them. But yet, the places where the church is most persecuted is also the place where it's growing the most. I think we might be able to learn a lesson from them, that even though they might physically be staring death in the face, that they are willing to do that because of their faith in Christ, because they truly understand the gospel, and they know that no matter what happens to them here, that their life is secured in Christ Jesus because of his death and resurrection. That they have the boldness to share their faith, even if that means they might be killed for it. I don't know what I would do until I'm in that situation, maybe like Jacques Hamel was, or Polycarp. But my hope is that I would have the strength to walk the path of those martyrs before me, that I would have the faith to pick up my cross and bear it like Christ says in Scripture. For many of us, I think that phrase to pick up the cross and to bear it daily is probably more of a saying that we'd put on a t-shirt than one that we'd be willing to live into. To actually, when we say that we're willing to pick up our cross and bear it, be saying that we'd walk in our Savior's footsteps, that we'd walk behind him, that we would allow ourselves to be nailed on a tree for our faith, like many of the early church Christians did. John, the author of Revelations, was actually the only disciple who wasn't martyred for their faith. But yet, through their martyrdom, the church is alive today. That throughout history, martyrs have come to give their life so that others might know the truth of the gospel. The way of a Christian is one of suffering and death. Maybe physical, but it most definitely is, at least in a spiritual sense, death to our old self and life in Christ. That assurance of that life that we have in Christ is that assurance that led those Christians in Smyrna to be able to face death and to suffer that pain so that they might have the victor's crown. It was that assurance in God's new life given to them that gave Polycarp the faith to stand before them and says that I have served Christ, my King, for 86 years. I am not going to deny him now. It was that same faith that Jacques Hamel stood there and was martyred for on July 26th in 2016. Remain faithful. Be faithful because Christ is faithful to you. Be ready to receive that victor's crown when you see Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the examples that you have given us throughout history of martyrs for the faith. We thank you for the encouragement that you have given to this church over 2,000 years ago now, God. But we thank you that in this letter, in this message that you gave to your church, that we can still today find hope of your goodness, that you are the first and the last, that you hold everything in your hands and are sovereign in all situations, and that you are the one who died and came back to life, that you removed the sting and pain of death so that we can serve you faithfully, that we can pick up our crosses and follow you to death. We pray that you might give us the faith and the strength to do so when necessary. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.